headed your way as an outline for this evening's sermon. I thought it would be useful for taking notes. So that way, even if we aren't able to get to all the scripture references, you'll have a copy of those. So I always like it when people do it, so I figured I'd do it for everyone else. So this evening we are going to address guarding my heart, how and why. Guarding my heart, how and why. He'll be turning to Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4, we'll be using that passage as a springboard into our lesson this evening. Proverbs 4. While you're turning there, I'll mention 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where we find that humans are made up of three indivisible pieces. We're made up of a body, which is simply that physical part of ourselves that will go in the ground when we die. We have our soul, which will go to God and will stand before Him in judgment. And then we have our spirit, which is simply that life-giving, animating force, similar to what animals have. Just as we know whenever an animal dies, something in them changes, we have that same peace, that animating spirit. So 1 Thessalonians 5:23, let's put that passage with Proverbs 4:23. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." The word "keep" here is the idea of guarding or protecting. And in fact, the word is similar etymologically to a fortified city. So it's almost like build a fortified city around your heart. The word "heart" means the inner self, the inner man, the inclination. I think another definition was the disposition. So it's that person that's inside of us. So put all those definitions together, and the idea is protect, guard, build a fortified city around your inner self, around your heart. And whenever we compare this passage with 1 Thessalonians 5:23, I think it's safe to say that the heart is synonymous. It's equivalent to the soul. The heart is equivalent to the soul. That'll be your first blank there under number 2 in letter A. Why is my heart important? Because the heart is equivalent to the soul. So therefore, we know that my soul will stand before God in judgment. Therefore, my heart will as well. That's why it's important that we govern, that we manage what we take inside of ourselves. What about God's relationship with my heart? Have you ever thought about that? God has a relationship with us as people, but very specifically, He has a relationship with my inner man, with my personality, with who I am on the inside. In 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, I absolutely love this passage. It's whenever Samuel is sent by the Lord to Jesse's house. And so he goes before Jesse and he's going through Jesse's sons looking for the next king, the king that's going to replace Saul. And, you know, obviously Jesse starts probably very, very innocently. He starts with his oldest son, and the oldest son comes before Samuel. And the Lord tells Samuel, now don't look on him as a person. He's tall. He looks kingly. That's exactly why Saul was chosen, because he looked like a king. But God says, I don't look on the outside of man. I look on the heart. I look on the heart. So God's relationship with my heart, number one, He knows what is in my heart. He knows what is in my heart. Number two, He tests my heart. He isn't just aware, He tests it. I don't think I'll ever reach a point spiritually where that doesn't intimidate me. He tests my heart. He tests it. Not only does He test it, but He weighs it. He weighs my heart. Proverbs 21 and verse 2. Turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Along that idea of God testing my heart, the heart of David never ceases to humble me. And Psalm 139 is just another example of the kind of person that I want to be. Psalm 139, read with me verse 23 and 24. David knew these things. He knew that God knows what was in his heart. He knew that God tested his heart. He knew that God weighed his heart. Now with that in mind, look in Psalm 139 verses 23 and 24. David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Now watch this. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God, I don't want you to just know what's in my heart. I want you to show me. I want you to take my heart, compare it to your will, and show me where I'm not matching up, where I'm failing. Those things that need to be fixed inside of me, I want you to show me, and I want to fix them. Why? So that I can walk in the way everlasting. That's amazing to me. My first inclination is whenever I think about God testing my heart, my first inclination is to almost to draw inward, to hide those things that are in me that needs to be fixed, because it's a little intimidating that God sees all those foibles, all those mistakes that I make, those things that I need to improve on. But David was the opposite. He opened it up and said, God, I want you to see, I want you to know, and I want you to fix me. I want to do better. I want to improve. That's God's relationship with my heart. He knows it. He tests it. He weighs it. But when he does, what does he find? What does he see? Another reason that my heart is so important is because it's the purest reflection of who I am. That's also intimidating. It's the purest reflection of who I am as a person. We've all heard of people that they've lived their entire lives or most of their lives convincing people that they're a certain way. 20, 30 years down the line, you find that they had a secret life. They had a secret. They had something going on in their lives that no one would have expected from that person. But we can't fool God. No matter how secret, no matter how thickly I wrap that secret life, God is still aware of those things. That's why my heart is so important, is because it's the purest reflection of who I am. Psalm 27 verse 19 says something along the lines of, if you know the heart, you know the man. They're equivalent. To know the heart is to know the man. So this evening we're going to talk about guarding my heart. Guarding my heart. Number one, that first blank, that first main point. If I'm going to guard my heart, I need to know my heart. I need to know my heart. Ephesians 5:15, there Paul tells the Ephesians to walk circumspectly. And I love that mental image because it's the idea of a king leaving his city, knowing that his enemies could potentially be on the way. He's going to leave his city, he's going to walk around the walls, and he's going to see if there are any cracks. Anything messed up in the mortar, if there are any stones missing, or if any parts of the wall have collapsed, those need to be fixed before the enemy gets here. It's the same thing that we're supposed to do as Christians. We need to walk outside of ourselves. We need to examine ourselves. We find that in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Test yourselves to see whether or not you're in the faith. We need to walk circumspectly. And yes, you know, God knows me perfectly, and I will never know myself perfectly, but I'd better try. It's important that I know myself. I should know the qualities of my heart. I should know the qualities of my heart. First of all, my heart is deceitful and untrustworthy. It's deceitful and untrustworthy. We find that in Jeremiah 17:9, Proverbs 28:26. The heart is not to be trusted. It's not to be trusted. In a world, especially in my generation, that tells you to follow your heart. If you feel something, then that's your truth. That's true for you. That's not the way it works. No matter how strongly I feel something, that doesn't change the truth about that matter. If I feel that I'm saved, but I'm not actually saved, I'm not actually saved, regardless of how strongly I feel that I am. The heart is the source of sin and temptation. It's the source of sin and temptation. Turn to Mark 7. Turn to Mark 7. I'll give you time to get there. Mark 7, verses 21 through 23. Mark 7, 21 to 23. There the Bible says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." Now watch this. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Every sin that happens on the outside started somewhere. Where did it start? It starts in the heart. It starts inside of me. It starts in my mind. We find that same idea in James 1:14 and 15. It's the idea that whatever sin takes place, it started as a temptation. It started as a desire that I had that I shouldn't have, that I acted on, that I approved of. There's this analogy that I love in counseling, and it's the idea of spiders and cobwebs. Let me ask you, which is better, to clear a cobweb or to kill the spider? Which is better? It's to kill the spider. Because you can clear cobwebs all day long, but eventually they're just going to keep coming back, right? It's that idea of symptoms versus side effects. Symptoms and side effects, versus causes. We have Dr. Hall with us tonight. You know that treating symptoms is good, but really what you want to do is treat the cause, right? If you can fix the cause, then the side effects, the symptoms, they'll go away. It's the same thing for us with sin. We can treat the side effects all day long. We can clear the cobwebs as much as we want to, but until we kill the spider, until we get to the heart of what's causing me to sin, it's never going to go away. It's never going to be fixed. So say, for example, if I'm struggling with looking at something online that I shouldn't, that's the cobweb. That's not the spider. And many times people get frustrated because, well, I can't overcome this addiction. I can't stop doing this sin. Well, that's because you're clearing cobwebs. Kill the spider. The spider is that I have lust in my heart that needs to be addressed. If I address the lust, then the side effect, the symptom, that's going to go away. So I need to know my heart. And that's the benefit of knowing my heart, is because then I can address the symptoms. Then I can actually get to the heart of what's going on. So the heart is the source of sin and temptation, but it's also unreliable in reference to my relationship with God. It's unreliable in reference to my relationship with God. There's a passage that never ceases to get to me. It's Revelation 3, 17 and 18. And in that context, it's Jesus speaking to the church at Laodicea. And the church of Laodicea is convinced that they're doing what they need to be doing. They say that, you know, they've prospered, that everything's going well, that we're rich, and that everything's going swimmingly. And what does Jesus say? In all actuality, you're actually wretched and miserable and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. They had convinced themselves that they were doing well when in all actuality they were impoverished. They were doing terribly. They had convinced themselves of something that wasn't true. It reminds me of Matthew 7, verse 22. How many will say to Jesus on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all these wonderful things in your name?" And he'll say to them, "I never knew you. We never had a relationship." They had convinced themselves that a relationship was there when it just wasn't. There was no substance to their relationship. It's important that I know my heart. Again, it's so dangerous, the idea of following your heart, following your emotions, following the things that you believe. Scripture shows us the opposite. Scripture shows us that the heart is to be guided, not followed. I lead my heart, Proverbs 23 and verse 19. I guide it, I train it, I don't follow it. So I should know the qualities of my heart. I should also not underestimate my own potential for sin. This is when the devil gets us. The devil loves it when we're overconfident. You remember Matthew 26, verse 33, in the context where Jesus is about to be, he's about to be betrayed by Judas. You remember what's going on? Peter says something along the lines of, "Lord, I'll never stumble." These other guys might, you know, they may leave you, but I'll go to the death with you. You know, we'll go to the death together. That's how certain I am in our relationship. And what does Jesus say? "You'll deny me three times. And you'll deny me three times tonight." He lifted himself up. He was overly confident. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. "He that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." The devil loves it when we're overconfident. So in other words, I need to know that I should not underestimate my own potential for sin. My own potential for sin. So this is the question. This is the main point. How can I know my heart? We've seen that it's obviously important that we do. It's important that I know what's inside of me, that I'm self-aware, that I'm introspective, that I know those things that I struggle with. So the question is, how? Where do I start? I need to listen to my thoughts. I need to listen to my thoughts. I need to listen to that inner conversation that takes place inside of me throughout the day. How do I react when I'm angry or upset? Even if I don't say those words, am I thinking those words? Because one isn't better than the other. Because again, we've already established that God is, yes, He's concerned with what's on the outside, but He's just as concerned with what's going on inside my mind. And so even if I don't say the words, if I consistently think them, I'm still in the wrong. I still have something that needs to be addressed and fixed. I need to listen to my thoughts. But turn to Matthew 12. Turn to Matthew 12. Start in verse 34. We'll read verse 34 and we'll get to verse 35 here in a moment. Matthew 12, 34. This is Jesus, and He's speaking to the Pharisees. He says, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? Now watch this. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You know where our words come from? They come from our hearts. Again, that's why it's so important that I manage, that I'm very careful about what I allow into my mind, because it's going to come out eventually. Even if it doesn't come out then, even if it doesn't come out anytime soon, eventually it's going to come out. Eventually it's going to be manifested. I need to listen to my thoughts. I need to taste my words. And then from verse 35, I need to inspect my fruit. I need to inspect my fruit, verse 35. Jesus goes on, He says, A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. What am I bringing forth? What are my fruit? What does my fruit look like? Do I have the fruit of the Spirit, the product, the yield of the Spirit? Do I have that joy and that peace and that long-suffering, or do I have some things that I need to work on? Those are some evidences to me of what I need to fix. And this is the beautiful thing, again, about knowing yourself, is because now that I know myself, I can start fixing things. That's exactly what David said. He opened himself up. He said, God, I want You to know me. I want You to show me where I'm wrong so that I can fix them. And this is the entire point. By doing this, I'm going to get insight into my personal weaknesses, those areas that I need to address that maybe other people don't need to address, something that maybe someone else doesn't struggle with. I can start working on that. Let me ask you a question. Which is better, to prevent temptation or to overcome temptation? It's to prevent it, right? Overcoming temptation is great. But why overcome it if you can prevent it in the first place? We could use an analogy of, you know, if I'm a recovering alcoholic, if I've struggled drinking for the past 20 years and you know what? I've been clean for 6 months and I'm doing great and I'm feeling really strong, and the guys are going to $5 pitcher night. I'm not going to drink. I'm clean. I'm not going to do that anymore. Is it a good idea for me to go? No, it's not a good idea for me to go, because why overcome that temptation if I don't have to experience it in the first place? Why put myself in a position where I have to overcome temptation if I know that I'm going to struggle in the first place? So because I know myself, because I see where I'm weak, I'm not going to put myself in situations where I know my personal weaknesses are going to be exploited, where I know I'm going to be vulnerable. It goes back to the idea of us as soldiers, of us being in the Lord's army. You're not going to put yourself in a position where you know you're going to be vulnerable, where your troops are going to be sitting ducks. You're not going to do that. You're going to wait till you have the advantage. So give yourself, give myself the advantage. I need to know my heart, number one. Number two, I need to subject my heart. I need to subject my heart. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. I need to subject my heart. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Listen to what Paul says. It says, Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. All right, I know what's inside of me now. I know what I struggle with. I know those areas that I need to fix. Now they need to be subjected. Because knowing my heart all day long doesn't do anything for me until I act on the things that I've found. I have to subject my heart. And first of all, that involves humility. It involves humility. At one point in time, I was full of my own desires. That's what living in the world is living with my own desires in mind. What do I want? What does Stephen think? What does Stephen want? I could do it. I could go. I could go where I wanted to. I could say the things that I wanted to say. I could think the things I wanted to think. But now that I'm a Christian, things are different. It's that idea of Galatians 2 and verse 20 where Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer Paul. It's no longer about me. I've been crucified. That man who used to be Paul, he's in the past. That's the old man, Romans 6, right? That's that man that I've put to death. It's no longer Paul anymore. I'm trying to be as much like Jesus as I can. And Kath and I were talking about, on the way here, we were talking about which of these three main points was the hardest to do. And we came to the conclusion that they're all the hardest point. but subjecting your heart is so hard because once I know myself, once I know those things that I struggle with, subjecting myself, that has to take place when I'm feeling strong and when I'm feeling weak. So even when I know that I struggle with something, I have to overcome that temptation even when I don't want to. It's easy to do that. It's easy to overcome temptation when I'm surrounded with people who want me to do what's right. But when it's just me, when I'm the Lone Ranger, it's harder. It's harder. But I have to subject myself. I have to constantly remind myself, it's not about Stephen anymore. That's the entire point of discipleship is, you know, I don't live for me. I don't live for my own desires. It's not about what Stephen wants. It's all about Jesus. It's all about subjecting myself and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So at one time I was full of my own desires, but discipleship requires that I deny myself. I deny myself, Luke 9 and verse 23. It involves humility. Number two, it involves cleansing and transformation. Cleansing and transformation. Transformation, excuse me. Let's go to Romans 10:10. Romans 10:10. It's good to hear those pages turning. Romans 10. Let's look in verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Where does righteousness start? It starts in the heart, right? For with the heart man believeth unto, for the purpose of, with the direction in mind of, toward righteousness. Righteousness is the end result. That's what we're striving for. That's the end goal. That's the end game, is righteousness. What starts is belief, and belief starts in the heart. But this is cleansing. This is transformation. God in His infinite wisdom knows that once I come up out of the water, I'm not all of a sudden fully mature in Christ. I don't have everything figured out. I'm still going to have some sins that I'm going to have to overcome. But that's the beautiful thing is sometimes there may even be a lag. Once I become a Christian, I've got a lot of things that I need to address. There are a lot of spiders that need to be killed in my life. But I start picking them off one by one. And so there might be a lag in between all of a sudden I've got this figured out from working from my baptism, working from that conversion. The idea of cleansing and transformation, is there a side of me that I hide? Is there a side of me that I hide? We find that it was that way for the Pharisees. Matthew 23 verses 25 through 28. Jesus says that on the outside they were like whitewashed tombs. They were beautiful. They looked nice. They looked great. But what were they full of on the inside? Dead men's bones. Is there a side of me that I hide? And it's much easier, and I think it's much more common than sometimes we might believe. It's easy to let a side of us hold on to the world as much as we can, while the other side of us pretends to just have everything figured out spiritually. So I come to worship and I make everyone believe that I'm overcoming temptation and everything's going great, when on the inside I'm struggling with something that I need to overcome. And it doesn't have to be sin. I could be struggling with frustration. I could be struggling with a lack of faith. Those are all things that need to be overcome, but how in the world can I get encouragement from you if I don't tell you those things that I need to be encouraged in? If everyone comes to worship and everyone pretends to be strong and that everything's going swimmingly, then no one knows how to encourage the other person because everyone thinks that everyone else is doing great. We need to be more open with each other. We need to allow that transformation to take place, but it can't take place until we're honest. It reminds me of 1 Kings 18 and verse 21, whenever Elijah is up on Mount Carmel and he's addressing the children of Israel and he's getting frustrated with them. And he says, how long will you go limping between two opinions? You want to serve Baal, and so you serve Baal, but then at the same time you want to serve God, and so you'll serve God for a little while, but you won't choose. It says you want to do both, but you're doing both badly. Just choose. Just pick one. We need to pick one. We need to choose. Our cleansing is both internal and external. It's both internal and external. Look at 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. Second Corinthians 7, look with me in verse 1. Paul says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of what? The flesh and spirit. It's not just about what's on the outside, it's also about what's on the inside. Both parts have to be subjected. So if I want to be cleansed completely, I have to cleanse my thoughts and my actions. Number 3, it involves management and consistency. Management and consistency. And this is tough. Do my media choices line up with the faith that I proclaim? Do the movies I watch, the TV shows I watch, the music I listen to, as cheesy and cliche as it sounds, would I share an earbud if Jesus was sitting beside me? That's tough. That's not an easy pill to swallow, but would I welcome him into my home for movie night? Am I being consistent? Am I claiming discipleship and you know, I've got everything figured out and things are going great and I'm growing, but then the music that I listen to shows a very, very different side of me? It doesn't work that way because, again, we've already shown how important our minds are. How eventually those things are going to come out. And so if I pump my mind full of all these things that are immoral and full of profanity and full of sexual references and all this stuff, I don't need to be surprised when I struggle. I have no right to be surprised that I'm struggling with pornography if I'm watching R-rated movies. I need to be consistent. I need to be consistent. And not just the media that I'm partaking in, but also the people that influence me. You know, if I'm struggling with profanity and I've got a friend that I'm really close to and they curse like a sailor, I probably shouldn't be surprised when I start struggling with it too, if that's something that I pump my mind full of. I need to be consistent. I need to manage those things that are coming into my mind. So our hearts need to be known. I need to know my heart. I need to subject my heart. But then finally, I need to fill my heart. I need to fill it. Something needs to be replaced. Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 8, finally, brothers, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, pure, lovely, good report, virtue, things that are wholesome, think on these things. That's what I'm supposed to pump my mind full of, is things that are spiritual. I should set my mind on things that are above. Set my mind on things that are above, Colossians 3 verses 1 and 2. I should store his word in my heart, Psalm 119 verse 11. I should seek him with my full heart, Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. So set your mind, store his word, seek him. If I'm doing these things, then all of a sudden, knowing my heart and subjecting it is going to be so much easier. There's another point that Catherine and I were talking about is, you know, how in the world can I hope to subject my heart if I'm not in God's word? If I'm struggling to overcome temptation, overcome sin, but I haven't picked up my Bible since Sunday, do I have the right to be surprised? And I don't think that I do. I think it's hypocritical when I'm surprised that I'm struggling with something, but then I'm never actually filling myself up with God's Word. I need to fill my heart. I need to focus on things that are pure and wholesome and truthful. So what should I be filled with in place of my own desires? I would encourage you to do a word study, just to get a concordance and look up the idea of being filled or full in the New Testament. I need to be filled with righteousness, Matthew 5:6. With joy, peace, hope, goodness, and knowledge, Romans 15:13-14. The fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. The Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. The fruits of righteousness, Philippians 1:11. The knowledge of God's will, Colossians 1:9. Now take those things and compare them to the life of sin. I could have these, or I could live the way that I want to. Which is better? They don't even compare. Think about all the promises that sin offers, of all the pleasure and all the things that we could possibly enjoy. And whenever you compare what this offers and what this offers, and you compare them, it doesn't hold a candle. Because really, whenever I'm going after sin, I'm looking for all of this. I'm looking for the righteousness. I'm looking for the peace and the joy and the hope that comes with Christianity. We're looking for all these things, all this fulfillment in all the wrong places. That's what sin is. Sin is looking for something to fill us, to fill that empty void inside of us when God is offering us the perfect thing that's going to fill that void. I don't think Brother Patton is here this evening, but beside Brother Patton's door, there's a sign that says, "I want to be so full of Scripture that when a mosquito bites me, it flies away singing, 'There's power in the blood.'" I love that. I think that's awesome. But it's true. It's true. It needs to be my meditation all the day. It needs to be the thing that I focus on. It's my anchor. It's my hope. It's what keeps me moving forward. It's focusing on the right things, not getting bogged down with the stresses and the concerns and the worries of this world. Because as something my dad always says is that this is boot camp. It's just preparing us for what actually matters. Yeah, boot camp is tough, but guess what? The good stuff is still to come. This is preparing us for what we are actually made for. This is the first page of the entire book of our existence. And how we live throughout this page, that's going to determine the rest of our book. So what am I doing with my heart? Am I knowing it? Am I subjecting it? Am I feeling it? Because I wager, I can't see God unless I am. I cannot see God unless my heart is guarded. I think that's the entire point behind Proverbs 4:23. And it's brought the Beatitude in Matthew 5 and verse 8 so much more meaning. It's at the bottom of your outline. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." If I want to see God, I have to have a pure heart. If I have a pure heart, that's not going to happen by accident. It's because I guarded it. It's because I protected it. Because I intentionally, practically, I sought for a way to keep it pure. It's not going to happen by accident. It's something that I have to seek and I have to work for. Something else that's cool about this threefold process, if you will, is that it's going to spiral us upward. So it's not like I know my heart tomorrow and then, you know, the next day, then I'll be ready to subject my heart. This is something that happens continuously. And the more that I do this, the more that I know my heart, the more that I feel it, the more that I subject it, I'm going to spiral upwards. And I promise you, if I'm doing these things, I won't have a choice but to grow. I'm going to grow like a weed spiritually if this is what I'm doing. Because I'm continuously bringing myself underneath control. And I'm constantly knowing myself and seeing where my weaknesses are. But I'm also looking to Scripture and that's pricking my heart and showing me where my other weaknesses are. And so I won't have a choice but to grow. It all starts in the heart. It all starts in the heart. And if I take my focus off the things and the sins and the temptation that I struggle with, and I look inward instead, I'm going to have a much better chance of overcoming that temptation. A much better chance of getting that sin out of my life if I start in the mind. If I look to my heart instead of my actions. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Our hearts will be revealed in judgment. We started this idea, we started this lesson with David and his willingness to open himself up before the Lord. He wanted the Lord to know him. I want you to know my weaknesses, those mistakes that I make so that I can fix them. Well, whether we want that or not, our hearts will be revealed in judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. So when God looks at my heart, what does he find? Am I living the way that I'm supposed to? Am I walking in the light? Have I put darkness as far away from me as possible? Or am I trying to hold on to just a few shadows that no one else sees? If I'm a Christian, Jesus gets all of me. He doesn't just get my Sundays. He doesn't just get my Wednesdays. I know I'm preaching to the choir because it's Sunday evening and everyone's here. That's great. But filling a pew, that doesn't mean anything. Anyone can fill a pew. I'm not trying to downplay the point of assembling with the saints, but that doesn't punch my ticket. And in fact, from what we've seen, the idea of a checklist mentality in Christianity of like, well, I do this and I do this and I do this, I check off all these boxes, so therefore I'm faithful and God is pleased with me, it doesn't work that way. Yes, actions are important, but God is just as concerned with the motivations behind those actions as he is with the actions themselves. Say you give a large amount every Sunday. That's excellent, but why do you give a large amount? You help the poor. Why do you help the poor? You study your Bible. Well, why do you study your Bible? Well, what is my motivation? Why do I do the things that I do? Those are the questions that God asks. Whenever he looks inside of me, what does he find? Does he find someone who's walking in the light and he's put away all of the darkness that he possibly can and he's constantly growing? Or is he holding on to the shadows? If we're here this evening and we're not walking in the light, that's something that needs to be fixed. It's something that can be fixed. And this is something that just never gets old for me. God is the God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. And until we give up, he will not give up on us. As long as we have breath in our bodies, he stands ready to welcome us home. Regardless of how far away the prodigal son went, that father, I can only imagine how many times he looked down that road hoping that his son would be there on the horizon. If you're here and you're a member of the church, please make it right if you have that need. But if you're here and you want to have the peace and the joy and the satisfaction of being in God's household, you can do that tonight too. That's also a door that's open to you. If you're willing to hear the word of God preached, to believe the things that you've heard, to repent of your sins and confess that Jesus is in fact the Son of the living God. If you're willing to be baptized for remission of your sins, then you'll be raised up out of that water to walk as a new creature. All of your guilt will be put away. You'll be added to the Lord's church and you'll have all the spiritual blessings that you could possibly hope for. If these are your needs this evening, we hope that you'll come and make those known as we stand and sing the invitation song.